Romans 1:16-17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We ask by your Holy Spirit that you would open to us afresh your truth and your grace. And oh God, that you would change us, that you would grant us repentance, and that you'd grant us greater faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, for those in this room that do not have that personal, intimate relationship with you, they do not know you savingly, we ask that you would change them and transform them, that you bring salvation today. Because you are salvation, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You might be seated. John MacArthur says these two verses, Romans 1:16-17, contain the most life-transforming truth God has put into men's hands. To understand and positively respond to this truth is to have one's time and eternity completely altered. D. Martin Lloyd Jones, preaching on this, began his sermon so that there is a sense that if we as Protestants don't understand this verse, Romans 1:17, truly well then, he says, we are unworthy of the name Protestant, and it's doubtful that we are Christian at all. That's how important Romans chapter 1 verse 17 is. Luther says concerning this, because it is the verse that literally changed his life, because it expresses justification by faith alone, sola fide, that is faith alone, is the article with and by which the church stands, without which it falls. In a survey done by Ligonier Ministries, an updated one in 2022, they made this statement that says a person is counted righteous not because of their works, but because of their faith alone in Jesus Christ. 16% of evangelicals, that's professing gospel-believing people, disagreed with that statement. 20% somewhat agreed with that statement, which tells me there's an issue going on of a misunderstanding of what it means to be a Christian and what the gospel really is. R.C. Sproul has written that is even further than that, the misunderstanding that is prevalent within our society. I'm afraid that in the United States of America today, the prevailing doctrine of justification is not justification by faith alone. It's not even justification by works or by a combination of faith and works. The prevailing notion of justification in our culture today is a justification by death. All one has to do to be received into the everlasting arms of God is to die. How many funerals have you been to knowing that the person has never expressed saving faith, and the minister or the person representing the family stands up and tells everyone they are in heaven? That's justification by death. Absolutely anti-gospel. There's one gospel, brothers and sisters. It's the gospel by which Paul says, I'm not ashamed of. And by way of review from last week, we understand from Romans 1, even going back to verses 2, that this gospel was planned, predestined, and pre-organized by the source, God himself, because it is, verse 1 of chapter 1, the gospel of God. He wrote about it in the Old Testament, even beginning in Genesis 3:15, articulated it throughout the entirety of Scripture, but it was a plan that was set in eternity past concerning, verse 3, the Son, Jesus Christ, who is descended in the flesh from David's line, declared to be the Son of God in power by the Spirit through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, meaning that he died in our place. As 1 Corinthians 1, I read last week, he died for our sins. This is of great importance. What I received, I pass on to you, Paul says. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared. That's the gospel of which we speak, and of which Paul says it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Power, as a review of last week, power to deliver us or save us from the penalty of sin. That means we no longer, if you are in Christ and have been saved through the gospel, no longer have to address the issue of the penalty of sin because you've been delivered. There's no wrath reserved for you. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. And we understand from 1 Thessalonians, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, chapter 5, verse 9, God has not destined us, speaking to believers, for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, because he died for us so that whether we are awake and living or asleep, dead, we're with Jesus. That's good news. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. We've also been saved or delivered from the power of sin. Romans 6:14 says we're no longer under the dominion of sin because we live according to grace, not according to the law. He's freed us in sanctification to grow in Christ. We also see the power of the gospel being displayed in glorification, that he has and will, deliver us from the presence of sin. Yes, now we have sin ever present with us, but one day either we will die and be with Jesus, and then we were removed from its presence, or Jesus will return, and then he will bring the new heavens and the new earth, and it will be completely eradicated, and then we will be with him in glorification. But fourthly, he has also delivered us by the power of the gospel unto salvation from the pleasures of sin. How do you become delivered from that? You become born again, regeneration. God gives us new taste for him. He gives us desires and yearnings for him. He gives us delight in him. We can taste and see now that the Lord is good because we have new appetites, and those appetites are for God through Jesus Christ alone. The power of the gospel unto salvation is for everyone who believes. Jews, Greeks, it's all categories of people. Whoever would put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will see salvation. Verse 17 says, because, or for, in it, in this power-saving gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So, in other words, the reason there's power in the gospel, which Paul is not ashamed unto salvation, is because the righteousness of God is revealed in it. All right, so if we go back to the Old Testament, beginning in Psalm 98, 1 and 2, you're going to see salvation and righteousness mentioned together. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation, and he has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nation. So you see these two terms go together. They're collaborative terms. We also see this throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Isaiah and elsewhere. Salvation and righteousness. Isaiah 46 and 13. I bring near my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Isaiah chapter 51, verses 5 through 8. again, these two terms go hand in hand. Verse 5, "Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found." Excuse me, that's 55, 51, 5 through 8. I was just checking to see if you're following along. "My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out, and the arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke, for the earth will wear out like a garment. They who dwell in it die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness never dismayed." Chapter 56 and verse 1, similarly. "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed." 62, verse 1 of Isaiah, same book, same terms, righteousness and salvation. "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch." These terms are tethered together. So as we look in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, we see the salvation of God through his gospel is coming about because he's revealing his righteousness, or the righteousness of God is being revealed here. These terms go hand in hand. So as John Murray states, when the prophet spoke of the righteousness of God as being revealed, he meant more than it was disclosed to human apprehension. He means that it was revealed in action and operation, that the righteousness of God was made manifest with saving effect. So that when the apostle says the righteousness of God is revealed, he means that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is actively and dynamically brought to bear upon man's sinful condition. This is the manifestation in its saving efficacy. In other words, it's not some ethereal understanding of the righteousness of God, but there's actually salvation that happens when God's righteousness is revealed. So the question is, what is the righteousness of God? Good question. I'm glad that you asked that this morning. There's three main interpretations. Number one, it is the saving activity of God. In other words, the righteousness of God is what actually saves. It's a particular thing that saves us. We see this even in Romans chapter 3. So it is present within the book of Romans and by Paul. Another interpretation is that it is an attribute of God, that God is righteous. We certainly know and understand that God is righteous. Wayne Grudem even defines God's righteousness as God's ability to do always what is right, and himself is the standard of that righteousness. God is holy and pure and beyond reproach. God is completely righteous. And we see that righteousness being displayed even in Romans chapter 3 when God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith. So we see it's present even within Romans. The third interpretation is achievement, that there's something achieved here through Christ, namely a standing, a declaration. So when God says the righteousness of God is revealed, he's declaring that someone is righteous, or in the opposite sense, that someone is not righteous would be a declaration as well. So which is it? Well, I think all three are present within the book of Romans, but I think Paul primarily here is making the point that God's achievement through Christ, in other words, God is declaring what Christ has done upon the person who has faith in him, and that standing that that person has now is a righteous standing. It's a verdict declared by a judge. So if you want to think of a courtroom is the righteousness of God has a legal understanding. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1. There is a dispute between men, and they come into the court, and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. And then if the guilty man deserves, etc. So what the judge does is determines or declares innocent or guilty. The judge does not make that person innocent and does not make that person guilty. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 4, we see similarly, and Absalom would say, as he stood at the gate, "Oh, that I were judged in the land, then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. I would declare him just or righteous." He didn't make them that way. He simply declared them. 1 Kings chapter 8. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, comes to swear that oath before the altar, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. So you see, the judge's responsibility is to simply declare the standing of the person, whether they're guilty or innocent. This is what Paul is describing as the righteousness of God. A person is declared righteous based on their faith in Jesus Christ. It's a forensic righteousness. It's an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that's outside of us. It's not contingent upon us. It's something removed from us. It's very, very important, because this is the centrality of the gospel. At the heart of the gospel is justification by faith alone. We must get this, no pun intended, right. For in it, the gospel, God's righteousness, the righteousness of God, is revealed. This is a term mentioned in the book of Romans in some way over 30 times. But this phrase is mentioned 7 times in Romans, 3 times outside of Romans within the Pauline writings. So we're going to get to those 3 verses, 1 Corinthians 1, Philippians 3, and also 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But it's mentioned 3 times outside of Paul even. We're not going to get to those this morning. But so, and contextually, what is Paul talking about? He's talking about a declaration. Well, how do you know that? How do you understand that to be? Well, let's look at Philippians chapter 3, where Paul uses the same term. Righteousness. Here, instead of God, he says from God, which is the same thing. Paul begins in verse 8. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own." There's a comparison of righteousness. So when Paul says in the gospel, God reveals his righteousness, we know that's not man's righteousness. "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law." Now that's good things or bad things, but a righteousness, that's a good thing and seeking to be righteous, right? But Isaiah chapter 64, 6 says, "Even our righteous acts are filthy or polluted garments." So apart from Christ, that righteousness in and of our own selves is polluted garments, which Ezekiel describes as a woman in her uncleanness. Not a good thing. James chapter 1 speaks similarly of this, that is a righteousness of man is not adequate. So Paul says, I don't want a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. In other words, this righteousness is not man's righteousness, but this is a righteousness outside of us. It's the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is not man's righteousness, it's outside of us, and that righteousness is a gift. Look in Romans chapter 5, verse 17. Romans 5, verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, that's Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace, and listen, and the free gift of righteousness, reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. It's a gift. It says, Paul says, the free gift of righteousness. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. That great section of Paul in Romans 8. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It's God's gift. It's God's working. It's God's ministry. This is a gift from God. This is a righteousness that's given to us. It's something outside of us. It's not man's righteousness. It's God's righteousness that's contributed to us, freely deposited to us, given as a gift. So what is it actually, this righteousness that's a declaration, a standing? What actually happens? What's being communicated? What is God declaring? Well, he's declaring us in a right standing, which means when God says righteous, he means all two things. Number one, your sins are canceled. And number two, you're counted righteous. Your sins are canceled, every one of them. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. In the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, when you believe in Christ Jesus, you are declared by the eternal judge of the world righteous, which means all your sins are wiped out. That's amazing, right? Your guilt and your shame that weighs over your head because of the sin that plagues your soul, past, present, and future, is gone. It's removed. You're completely free from sin. So, the other good news, though, when God says righteous, he's declaring in that sense that you are counted righteous. Look, same passage, Romans 4. Look at verse 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies, that's God, right? Same word is declaring righteous, justifies the ungodly. His faith is what? Counted as righteousness. This word counted is logizomai, which is an accounting word. It's credited to him. So no, not only does God forgive and cancel all your sins, but he credits to your account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So how's that great news? That's great news because, listen, if God simply canceled your sin, you would be in the same place that Adam and Eve in the beginning of the Garden of Eden. They had no sin, but they couldn't get into heaven. Why couldn't they get into heaven? Because they had no righteousness. They failed to live out righteously. They sinned. And so they and we and every single person on planet Earth who wants to get into heaven or needs to get into heaven, they have to have our sins canceled, and we have to have imputed to us, counted toward us, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. He counts us righteous. So not only has he forgiven the failed grade, the F on the exam, but he has given us an A+ in its place. That's the righteousness of God. Now, it's very important to understand this word, imputation. John Piper: by imputation, I'm referring to the act which God counts sinners to be righteous through their faith in Christ on the basis of Christ's perfect blood and righteousness, specifically the righteousness that Christ accomplished by his perfect obedience in life and death. So we think of imputation, we think of counting. Counting. Think of that word, counting. It's not impartation. Impartation would mean that Christ actually literally makes you righteous. That's not what's happening. Okay? That's a different category. That's sanctification. We'll get to there later on in Romans. But in justification, when you believe, when you first believe in Christ, you're declared right, your sins are forgiven, and you're counted righteous. Not of your own righteousness, but based on what Christ has done. And how does that work out? How does that happen? How can that be possible? Thanks for asking. It's because of the cross of Jesus Christ and the life of Jesus Christ. We think of the life and the cross. Think about this and the resurrection. Romans, we say that Romans 4:25 is, this is what happens. We are forgiven from our sins only because a perfect substitutionary atonement was made for us. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, a sinless, perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In Jesus Christ alone, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, with whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It's only through Jesus Christ, who gave his life in place of ours on the cross as a perfect substitute, can we be forgiven. And in the same way, he's also the one who fulfilled, Matthew 3:17, all righteousness. He perfectly obeyed the Father. Every place we failed, Christ fulfilled. Christ obeyed. That famous passage in Philippians chapter 2, I love it when Paul the Apostle talks about have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And he talks about the active obedience of Christ, the passive obedience of Christ and the active obedience, but whichever you put it in, the obedience of Christ, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why? Because they made a plan in the beginning of redemption that Jesus would come, and Jesus voluntarily, willingly came, and Jesus, by the power of the Spirit walking on planet Earth, fulfilled the perfect obedience unto the Father. Amen. So, listen, he who, for our sake, knew no sin, became sin on the cross, was treated as a sinner, so that what? Through him, we might become the righteousness of God. We might be treated as righteous. I don't know of any other greater verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that he substitutes himself so that this is the great exchange. He receives our sin and we receive his righteousness. We're counted righteous based on what Christ has done. What great news! Come to Jesus Christ, because all your sins will be removed and you will be counted free and righteous. That's glorious news. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the power of God unto salvation, this righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed. That's the next word. It's made known. We cannot know God unless he makes himself known to us. And he has done that, yes, in general revelation, but savingly through special revelation, particularly the gospel. This is the gospel unto salvation. God has revealed. No one has ever seen God, the only God, but he who is at his right hand has made him known. John 1:18. Praise God, Jesus Christ has made himself known to us, has made God known to us. You say, well, why doesn't the world know and believe this gospel? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 4, Paul says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. They can't see because Satan has blinded them. They're born in sin. They're born captive to Satan. What is he doing? He keeps them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. People don't understand the gospel. People don't believe the gospel because they're blind. Kept from seeing. Well, how do we get people from being blinded? How do we get them to see? Verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake, the proclamation of the gospel. And this is what God does. Verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, for the God who created the world and spoke and said, let there be light, is the same God who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's the same God who takes that gospel and makes it known and powerfully works through it, right? The power of the gospel is because there's an omnipotent God behind and through and beyond that gospel that's working to yield his power to bring about salvation so that eyes would be open, as Paul said, and people would be removed from their bondage of Satan to God. They removed from their sins and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. We want to see that. Amen. We want the gospel to unblind people's eyes by the Spirit's work. And it's through the proclamation. So God has to reveal that. God is the one who's revealing his righteousness from faith for faith. From faith for faith, literally meaning that this comes about through faith, right? We see this in verse 16. Everyone who believes, the only way that we are declared righteous is through faith. There's an activity that has to happen. There has to be a belief. There has to be faith. This is not works. This is faith. Galatians chapter 2, Paul is also talking about justification by faith alone. He's hammering hard because there's a group of heretics called Judaizers who's telling everyone in the area that you must be circumcised in order to be a true follower of Christ. Yeah, you can believe, but you also need to do this. It's a faith plus works mentality. And Paul says, no, no, no. He says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, Galatians 2:15. Yet we know that a person is not justified, that is declared righteous, by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in order to be declared right by faith, justified by faith, in Christ and not by works of law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified or declared right. It's not by our works. This is Luther's whole impetus was, listen, it's not by a merit of our own. That's what weighs us down, a constant striving to please God enough so that he'll accept me. This is the beauty of Romans 1:17. There's absolutely nothing you can do to make God accept you for eternity. Nothing. There's no merit of your own. It's what Christ has done. Romans 8:1-3. God sending his son. It's what Christ has done. And the way to get right with God is simply by trusting him, believing him. Grace is the connector to receive that righteousness. Faith doesn't make us righteous. Faith is what receives. It's the receptor of the righteousness of Christ. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, you have been saved by grace, what? Through faith. Faith is you connecting to Christ and clinging to Christ, and then that righteousness is credited to your account. Faith is not of any merit of our own. Stop getting on the performance treadmill. trying to think that if I do this, then God will be more pleased and I will have this. Our prayer lives, I think, sometimes are infiltrated this way with the bad theology that if I do this, right, I had a great quiet time this morning. Why is my life going so bad during the day? Maybe precisely because you had a great quiet time, right? Isn't that great? Because you know God, and it's like whatever faces me, I know God, and I can get through this. Completely different mindset, isn't it? There's nothing you can do. That doesn't mean we can't please God as Christians. We're going to get that in Romans chapter 7, 6, 7, and 8. But what it does mean, you can't do anything to earn God's favor. God declares us right through faith, not through works. It's this connecting to God by faith alone, not by works. And this faith is from faith for faith. It's a faith that is lasting a lifetime. As is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So that's from Habakkuk chapter 2. If you want to turn to the Old Testament, it's one of the minor prophets. A little bit harder to find. That's right after Nahum, Habakkuk chapter 2. In fact, if you go back to chapter 1, Habakkuk 3's chapters, it's really small book. But it's based on questions or complaints that Habakkuk has. Basically, the first question, chapter 1, is why are the wicked, why is all this happening, and the wicked are not being punished? And then the Lord answers in verse 5 of chapter 1, look among the nations, see and wonder and be astounded. I'm doing a work in your days that if you would not believe if told. In other words, I'm bringing about justice, right? I'm going to actually raise up Chaldeans or Babylonians, and they're going to punish some wicked. Then he has another complaint. He wasn't satisfied. And he says, but what about the Chaldeans? When are you going to punish those? And God says, I'm going to punish every wickedness. Verse 3, for the vision awaits its appointed time. Chapter 2, verse 3. Hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it, Habakkuk. It will surely come. It will not delay. God will bring about his vindication, his righteousness. Verse 4. Behold, his soul, that is Babylon, that's the Babylonians, but it's also, by implication, anyone that is against God, does not trust in God. His soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But, in contrast, the righteous shall live by faith. Your job, Habakkuk, your job, people of God, your job, brothers and sisters in Christ, is to live by faith, to trust him. When the wicked are prospering, when things are going horrible, trust him. When things are going great and it seems like everything's at ease, trust him. Good and bad, trust him. This is what MacArthur says, a life of from faith to faith is a life lived by perseverance. The doctrine of the perseverance of saints, that we continue to press on. Yes, we're justified by faith and declared right by faith, but that faith doesn't end. It continues on for a lifetime. Even when, as Habakkuk says, the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines. The produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet, that's faith. That's faith. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's, and he makes me tread on high places. That is true, genuine, saving faith. When I think of faith, I couldn't help but think of Charles Spurgeon. And although everything he says is not correct, 99% of it is, I would say, Just kidding. All right, Spurgeon says this: your condition is like that of a child. This is what faith, this is the image he uses. A child in a burning house, imagine this, who escaped to the edge of the window and hung on the windowsill. The flames are pouring out of the window underneath, and the poor lad would soon be burned, or falling would be dashed to pieces. He held on the clutch of death. He did not dare to relax his grip until a strong man stood underneath and said, "Boy, drop, I'll catch you." Now, it was no saving faith for the boy to believe the man was strong. I believe, yeah, he's strong, he can do it. That was good to help toward faith, but he might have known that and yet have perished. But it was faith when the boy let go and dropped into his big friend's arms. That's faith. Dropping ourselves into the arms of Christ. We can't simply believe Christ is true. We can't simply believe this is great news. We can't simply believe that this is a right and moral thing about the gospel. We must give our lives to Christ. Drop in his hands, church. That's true faith. Drop into the arms of Christ. That's how those declared right will live their lives. I have a few implications before we close that I want to go over. Because you say, okay, so the power of the gospel unto salvation for everyone, for in it the righteousness of God, that the declaration of God of those who believe are declared right, their sins are forgiven, they're imputed with the righteousness of Christ. How is that good news? One is, if you think about it, the word good news, right? We all understand this. Gospel means good news. That good means that there's something preceding that good, meaning bad. So how do you distinguish something good from something else? Well, this is good and this is bad. What's bad? That's us. Apart from Christ, we don't only do bad things, church. We are bad people. So you hear the phrase, what about the good person in Africa never hears the gospel? That's a misnomer. There's no good people. Romans chapter 3, we're going to get to that, right? The first three chapters of Romans. There's no one who does good. No one who seeks after God. There's no one who's righteous. Our throat is an open grave. No one who fears God. We are ignorant. We're rebellious. We're treasonous people. For us to realize how good this news is, we must understand the gravity of our own situation. The gravity of our depravity. That, brothers and sisters, we really are bad apart from Christ. We're dead, we're sick, we're gone. We're going after other things that are completely ridiculous. Don't underestimate this. And you can only see this in light of the grandeur and the infinite glorious holiness of God. God is so holy, and in light of him, I'm bad. Really, really bad. Not Michael Jackson bad. I'm morally and spiritually depraved. That's who we are apart from Christ. And we'll never understand the glory of the gospel until we understand that position apart from Christ. Dead, miserable, wretched, as Paul says in Romans 7. But the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel is glorious because the gifts of God are given to us in this. We see from faith for faith. That faith, brothers and sisters, is a gift from God. Ephesians chapter 2, we said earlier, we're saved by grace through faith. What is the next verbiage? Through faith, this is not of yourselves. It is a what? Gift. Faith and salvation is a gift. Philippians 1:29, it's ordained that only you believe. Ordained that you believe. That's a gift. Repentance. This is a repentant faith, right? We talked about that last week. Faith and repentance. Sometimes faith is mentioned. Sometimes repentance is mentioned. Sometimes they're mentioned together. They're two sides of the same coin. Repentance is a gift as well. Of Acts 5:31, that repentance was granted to Israel. Acts 11:18, that repentance was granted to the Gentiles. That God, 2 Timothy chapter 2, might grant you repentance. It's a gift from God. These are gifts so that we can believe. But listen very carefully. It's glorious in this righteousness of God being revealed from faith to faith. Not because simply I have a gift that God's laid in my lap, but I have to actually activate that gift. God doesn't believe for me. I must believe. I must trust Him. I must literally throw my life into His arms for that declaration to occur. And then I go back and think, but you're in charge of this whole process and you're sovereign over it all. And then I praise Him for that. Because it's all grace. Is it not? From beginning to end, Jonah realized this. In Jonah chapter 2, he said, salvation belongs to the Lord. He has spewed out of the fish's mouth. Psalm 3, salvation belongs to our God. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, they sang, whether you take them as martyrs or everyone represented that's a believer from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and language, and too innumerable to count, that cried out, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's all God's grace. God's salvation from beginning to end is by His grace alone, saved by grace through faith. And this changes our standing before God. Every commercial, almost every commercial today is vying for your identity. They want you to have your identity in whatever product they're selling. This is the whole rise of the sexual revolution. They're trying to identify you as something. But here's what the gospel says. Your identity, your standing, ultimately is this, whether you are in Christ or not. And when God declares you right, your sins removed, and His righteousness counted to you, you have a new identity and a standing before God that trumps all other standings. That's the truth. Are you in Christ or not? Where's your identity? My identity is Christ. My identity is not my ethnicity. My identity is not my social class. My identity is not what sports program I root for. My identity is found in Jesus Christ alone. Yeah. That's my standing. So when I meet someone, I greet someone, I tell them I'm a believer in Jesus Christ alone. That's my grounding. And that grounding will propel us to grow in Christ. So when we understand who we are in Christ, declared righteous before God, justified by faith alone, then we can, Romans 6 through 8, grow in Christ because I know where my standing is. I'm not earning God's favor, but I'm living my life now to please and worship and glorify Him, not based on something I can earn, but based on what He has already done for me. I can grow in Christ because of a new standing I have in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone. And we also understand that there's just something about the life of Christ that seems to always be left out of the gospel. Romans chapter 5, though, and verse 10, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." We like that part, right? "Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." Christ's life, His act of obedience to the Father, that righteousness that's given to us, counted to us. "I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and I live my life now by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." And how did He enable Him to give Himself for me? Because He lived the perfect life. It's an impetus for me to live this life, what Christ has done on my behalf, so I can live by faith now. And there's glory. There's glory. There's glory. J. Gresham Machen was a great proponent for the inerrancy of Scripture. And when he was dying on his deathbed, New Year's Eve, a host pastor came to visit him. And he had a dream. Machen did. He said it was a glorious dream. And he said to the young pastor, "Sam, isn't the Reformed faith grand?" Just before he passed to the next world, he also sent a telegram that shows you how old it is, but to the Westminster Professor John Murray. And this is what he said: "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. No heaven without Christ's righteousness." It's a man dying on his deathbed. Sweet glory come. Because of the righteousness of God, why shall I let you into my heaven? Because of His perfect righteousness. Nothing do I cling, but simply to the cross do I cling. Nothing in my hands do I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. Only the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Glory. And we have assurance. We have this guarantee that He who began a good work in you will bring about to completion. The Romans chapter 8 verse 30. Golden chain of salvation. "Those whom He called, He also justified." If I've been declared right before God, I've been justified. "Those whom He justified, He also glorified." If you get justification, you make it all the way to glorification. That's assurance. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. You're with Him forever, for eternity. That's glorious news. So if you've been declared right, it doesn't make you want to say, "Oh, well, I can sit back and do nothing, that I can make my sin abound." No, I've been saved by the grace of God. I've been declared right. I want to live and pursue Christ the rest of my life, and I can't wait to see Him in glory, face to face. That's faith. That's faith. One Englishman bought a Rolls Royce. He wanted to take it on vacation, so he put it on the boat, went across Europe, began to drive, something went with the motor, it broke down. So he called the headquarters, they had someone fly out, mechanic flew out, fixed the Rolls Royce, went back, flew back. The man eventually made it home after vacation and thought, "You know what, I bet that's going to cost a pretty penny." So he wrote back and wrote to the headquarters, said, I received this mechanic and I want to know how much I owe. To which they replied back and said, There is no report of this. There's nothing wrong with the Rolls Royce. That's justification. There's no report of our sin. We have a perfectly beautiful, glorious righteousness that's credited to our account. And that's Jesus Christ alone. Father, we love you. We thank you. We praise you. That you came to rescue us in the gospel, the good news. Through your life, death, and resurrection, oh God, by the faith that you have given to us, we place our trust in you, and you declare us forgiven and completely right before you. Thank you. God, forgive us for trying to find our identity in other things, good or evil. Help us to continue to fight by faith, to keep our eyes on where our identity truly lies in you, Christ. I pray we'd free people today. Free them from the constant desire to earn your favor. And let them see that you have earned Jesus, the favor of the Father on their behalf. If anyone doesn't know you, let them see that and let them put their trust in you, Christ, today. Let them throw themselves in your arms today. And Father, for those of us that do know you, Lord, we just ask for repentance, for failing to forget this truth. We ask for forgiveness for not proclaiming this truth. We ask for forgiveness for not believing this truth. God, we do believe, but help our unbelief. We pray in Christ's name.